This is the third year that we've had Pastor Charlie Campbell come and join with us, and this will be his ninth message that he's giving to us. He's been a great blessing to me personally and to our ministry as well. He comes from San Diego. He speaks about every other week, travels half the time by plane, the other half by car in the Southern California area. But he's been used by the Lord in a tremendous way. Part of the work of the ministry following biblical command is to train and equip the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. It tells us always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us with gentleness and fear. And it tells us that we're contending earnestly, continually for the faith. And in a presentation like this morning, there'll be many things that we'll learn. He's going to present questions that maybe you have heard before, and to give biblical answers to them. So it'll be a great blessing. What we need to do at this time is to welcome our guest, Charlie Campbell. Thanks, Charlie.
Thanks, Tom. Good morning. Thank you for the warm welcome. How many of you were out last night? Okay, quite a few of you and some that weren't. Great to be back with you in the Northwest. I appreciate Tom's friendship and the invitation to come back and open up God's Word with you. Again, it's always an honor to do that. Why don't we dive into God's Word? Open up with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 3, and then go ahead and pray one more time as well. Book of Jude. Verse 3, if you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen for you as well. Notice what Jude writes there. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to gather together in this place, to sit at your feet, to worship you. God, you are more worthy of our adoration than we can even fathom this morning. God, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've given it to us, that you've revealed yourself to us in these 66 books. And as we consider Jude's words here this morning, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to every heart and mind here in this place, that we would leave here encouraged, built up in the faith, better equipped to contend for the faith. God, bless this time, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever tried to talk to a non-Christian friend or maybe a coworker or neighbor about God or the Bible only to have your words blown out of the sky with an objection like, "There's no good evidence that God exists"? Or religions, including Christianity, are responsible for most of the world's wars, suffering, and atrocities. Or maybe they said the God of the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to commit genocide. How could you believe in a God that would do that? Or the Bible condones slavery. It oppresses women and promotes hatred of homosexuals. Many critics of Christianity today have an arsenal of these kinds of conversation-halting objections, ready to unload at the first inkling a Christian's about to talk to them about Jesus. Have you bumped into any of these objections? If you've tried to share the gospel with people in the 21st century, surely you have. Question for you: when these kinds of objections come up, do you feel that you're well prepared to contend earnestly for the faith, as we're told to do here in Jude's words here in verse 3? What does Jude mean when he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith? Well, let's break it down. The word contend literally means to fight. The word earnestly means seriously or intensely, and that phrase, the faith, refers to the whole body of revealed truth contained in the Bible. So Jude here, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, instructs Christians to put up a fight for the truth of God's word. Now, please don't misunderstand Jude. He's not encouraging us to get into physical fights with people. No, don't do that. We're told in the Bible to live peaceably with all. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, Christian, live peaceably with all. We're not to be getting into physical altercations with people over theological disagreements. When Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith, he's talking primarily about countering the errors, the misconceptions and false teachings about God, not with fists and guns, but with truth. With truth. So contending for the faith really is just speaking the truth, answering people's questions about God, answering their objections to Jesus, responding to their criticisms about the Bible. But that's not always easy to do, is it? It often takes research and study ahead of time to be well prepared to contend earnestly for the faith. So to help us be a little bit better prepared to contend for the faith, what I'd like to do in our time together this morning is offer some concise responses to several popular objections that atheists, skeptics, and agnostics, people of other faiths, are bringing up today regarding God and the Bible. I hope it's helpful to you. The first objection that I'd like to respond to for a couple of minutes has to do with the topic of slavery in the Bible. It's not uncommon to hear atheists today say that the Bible condones slavery and that only evil, selfish men would ever concoct a book like that. How might we respond to that? Well, when someone brings this up with me, I like to point out to them that slavery was never part of God's original plan for humanity, and it would not even exist if it weren't for mankind's sin. The Bible says very clearly to love your neighbor as yourself in both the Old and New Testaments. We're also instructed to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Slavery wouldn't exist anywhere if people loved one another that way. A loving person doesn't kidnap people, force them to work without pay. That's terribly cruel. And the biblical writers knew that. Kidnapping is a sin that carried the death penalty in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 21, verse 16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. There would probably be a lot fewer kidnappings today, abductions, if kidnappers, when found guilty, were swiftly executed and put to death. But of course, we've done away with the death penalty in many states in our country, and now society's paying the price downstream from that. The slave trade, as you know, is alive and well right now in our country, because these people get a slap on the wrist, you know, when they're caught. Another verse that made it clear kidnapping people and forcing them to be slaves was wrong can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. Notice what it says there. If anyone kidnaps a fellow Israelite and treats him as a what? Slave. Or sells him, the kidnapper must die. In this way you will purge the evil from among you. So the Old Testament made it quite clear that kidnapping people, selling them, treating them as slaves was wrong. What about the New Testament, though? Does it take a softer stand on the topic of slavery? No. In the New Testament, enslavers, men stealers, or slave traders, depending on your translation, are condemned alongside murderers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So then why do some people believe the Bible condones slavery? Well, I think it's because the Bible does contain a handful of verses wherein God instructed the Israelites on how they were to treat their servants. In biblical times, people could sell themselves to be servants. You couldn't sell someone else. That was a death penalty sin. But if you were indebted to somebody, thousands of dollars, you could sell yourself to that person for a season as a servant to pay off your debts. This is discussed in Leviticus 25 and elsewhere. And the practice was very common. So for those servants' sake, God gave the Israelites instructions on how those servants were to be treated. The instructions are actually given to protect and help the servants, not harm them or keep them down. Paul summarized all of the Bible's instructions regarding these servants with these words in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The Bible never encouraged or condoned the horrific kind of slavery that involved kidnapping, selling, and mistreating humans. You won't find that in the Bible. Well, our friend says, the God of the Bible commanded the Israelites to kill the Canaanites. In the book of Joshua, a loving God would never do that. If someone brings this up with you, you might ask them this question. Have you read the Old Testament passages regarding the Canaanites? Often they haven't. They've just heard about the supposed genocide. If they do say they've read the book of Joshua, you might follow up with this question. Do you recall what the Canaanites were doing that brought God's judgment on them? I can assure you of this. The answer will almost always be no. So you might just humbly, lovingly bring the person up to speed a bit on what the Canaanites were doing at the time of Joshua. The Bible tells us that they were an exceedingly wicked people who were sacrificing their children to their god by fire, their god Molech. They were also committing incest, adultery, polygamy, bestiality, witchcraft, and the Bible says a variety of other abominable customs. So the Canaanites had become a dangerous, cancerous threat, not only to their posterity and their neighbors, but to the Israelites. And so God determined that the Canaanites' time on his planet was up, and he sent in the Israelite military to put a stop to the wickedness, just as centuries later he would bring in the Assyrian military and then the Babylonian military to put a stop to the wickedness when the Jewish people began engaging in the exact same activities. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God is not one to show partiality. He brought judgment on the Canaanites, and he brought judgment on the Jewish people as well. Friends, as you know, God created the earth and all of its inhabitants, so he has the right to do whatever he deems best with his creation. All of life belongs to him. Think back with me to World War II. Most of us believe that the Allied powers, which included the U.S., had the right and even God's approval to go to war against Nazi Germany and Japan to put a stop to the great evils they were committing. When President Trump came into office in 2017, he authorized our military to put a stop to these guys. Remember ISIS? I think regardless of a person's political stance regarding President Trump, most people in America were in approval of that decision. These people were burning people in cages and just all the terrible things. It needed to be stopped. Well, this raises a question. If human governments have the right to send in a military force to put a stop to evildoers, doesn't God have the right? Surely he does. If our non-Christian friends who are critical of the Bible today had lived at the time of Joshua and were aware of the great atrocities going on in the land of Canaan, I think many of them would have been in favor of God's intervention. I do find it a bit ironic that atheists today commonly say if God exists, he should intervene and put a stop to evil and suffering. But a day later, they bring up the book of Joshua where we have a good example of God putting a stop to the evil, and they say, well, a God of love would never do that. It seems to me that no matter what God does, people who want nothing to do with him find fault. Had he allowed the evil to fester there in Canaan, they'd point that out today and say, how could a loving God allow that to continue? But if he judges the people, how could a God of love do that? They don't want him to do anything because they don't want anything to do with him. So whatever he does, they find an angle to find fault, you know. Well, the skeptic says, surely God doesn't even exist. If he did, he'd just appear to us in a public setting and prove it to the world. People who raise this objection overlook the fact that God has already done this when he came to the earth in the person of Jesus. Jesus raised the dead, healed cripples, opened the eyes of the blind, proved he was God in the flesh. And what happened? Did everyone repent and believe in him? No, they led him away and crucified him. One of the reasons God doesn't appear to people today is because he knows that wouldn't change their hearts. And God knows that he's already provided enough evidence for his existence for those who truly want to know him. What evidence, someone asks? We talked about this last night. How about the fine-tuning of the universe? Or the mind-boggling complexity of living organisms? Or the information we've discovered encoded into DNA? Or hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible? Or the historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, just for starters? I agree with Norman Geisler, tremendous Bible scholar who went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. He wrote this. He said, God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe. Yet, he has also left some ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. In this way, God gives us the opportunity to either love him or to reject him without violating our freedom. I so agree with that. I also concur with J.P. Moreland, a Christian philosopher. He was interviewed by Lee Strobel a while back. He said something similar. I think he's worth quoting here too. He said, God maintains a delicate balance between keeping his existence sufficiently evident so people will know he's there, and yet hiding his presence enough so that people who want to choose to ignore him can do it. This way, their choice of destiny is really free. God is so wise. He maintains that perfect balance. There's definitely enough evidence out there if you want to know him. And yet, if you want to hate him and have nothing to do with him, he's hidden enough so that you can freely exercise your will and walk away. I love that insight there by JP. Well, Charlie, if the evidence is so compelling, why are there so many atheists? Well, actually, according to a 2021 Pew Research Center survey, atheists make up only 4% of the U.S. population. Looking at the state of our nation, you'd think the numbers were maybe 80%. Most people have concluded God exists. Unfortunately, many of them have created a God in their own making. And it's, you know, this little idolatrous God they're entertaining. I agree with that well-known British preacher of old, Charles Spurgeon, as to why most atheists today have rejected God. Spurgeon said this, he said, I am persuaded that men think there is no God because they wish there were none. They find it hard to believe in God and to go on in sin, so they try to get an easy conscience by denying his existence. That's often what's going on with people who've rejected God today. They find it hard to believe in God and to continue in their sin. So they're trying to push him away and get an easy conscience by denying his existence. Well, I'll stick with the science. Most scientists are atheists. Science and belief in God are clearly incompatible. Well, this is wrong on both points. Most scientists are not atheists, and science and belief in God are certainly compatible. In 2015, researchers at Rice University in Houston surveyed more than 9,000 scientists all over the world. This is the biggest study of its kind ever done. Their survey revealed that 71% of American scientists think that belief in God is compatible with science. The percentage was even higher in other countries. A few years back, the Pew Research Center surveyed more than 2,500 American scientists and learned that 51% of scientists in the U.S. believe in some form of deity or higher power. Only 17% of American scientists said that they were atheists. Now, this wasn't shocking for those of us who've studied the history of science. Many of the greatest scientists of all time believed in God. Men like Isaac Newton, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Francis Bacon, and many others. So it just is not true that most scientists are atheists. Well, the skeptic says, if God exists, why won't he just heal an amputee by restoring his limb? Then we would all know he exists. Some atheists got together not too long ago and decided that this would be the miracle that they would accept as proof for God. And so they started a website, whywon'tgodhealamputees.com, and lots of atheist blogs point to this website, and they decided to all kind of rally around this one challenge on the internet to God. Heal the limb of one amputee, and we will believe that you exist. But since atheists have not yet witnessed any video footage of this happening, they have again concluded on the website that God certainly must not exist. Question for you. If people reported that an amputee had his arm miraculously restored, do you think many atheists would admit God exists and begin a relationship with him? I have a hard time envisioning that. Think back to that night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he miraculously restored the missing ear of the high priest's servant. Did the people repent and believe in Jesus when they beheld that miracle? No. In fact, they continued arresting him, then led him off to be brutally beaten and put to death just a few hours later. How about the times Jesus raised dead people back to life? Those were greater miracles, I think, than restoring missing limbs. Surely everyone would repent and believe in Jesus after those astounding miracles, right? No. Those who hated Jesus concluded that his miracles were wrought by the power of the devil in Matthew chapter 12. But what if Jesus empowered his followers to work miracles? Maybe people would believe in him then. Well, that's the very thing Jesus did with his first disciples. He sent them out with the power to perform miracles. And the Gospels and the book of Acts tell us that God wrought many miracles through them, and they were subsequently beaten, imprisoned, and put to death by people who did not want to repent. People who want to continue in sin are always able to find an excuse to reject God. So miracles really aren't that effective at changing people's hearts and minds, as atheists say that they, you know, miracles would. They say miracles would change our minds, but we know that that's really not the case. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they reject the written word of God, their minds will not be changed by miraculous acts of God. Another objection, moving along, that I've been hearing more today has to do with the size of the universe. Atheists say the universe is so vast, it's foolish to think a God built a universe billions of light years across just to have a personal relationship with you. In other words, it's absurd to think that God would create all these other planets and stars and galaxies if the focus of his love was really just right here on our tiny planet. Well, in response to that, I would first note that the enormity of something has absolutely no bearing on whether or not God exists, for God could have several good reasons for creating the universe the way he did, including the knowledge that his creatures would find a sky full of stars quite beautiful. That could be sufficient reason in itself. God just wants you on a clear, dark night to walk outside and be blown away by the beauty of the stars. In reality, the enormity of the universe with all of its galaxies and stars proves to be more of a problem for atheists. Why is that? Well, because the world's leading atheistic authors and philosophers believe every star, planet, and galaxy in the cosmos sprang into existence from what Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking said was literally nothing. We talked about that last night. Friends, that requires an enormous amount of faith. For we know that nothing cannot do anything, let alone turn itself into planets and stars and galaxies. Well, Charlie, the Bible was written by men. It's not trustworthy. I find it a bit humorous today how often this comes up. non-Christians think that they can just get the Bible out of the conversation by pointing out to you that it was written by men. Like, you didn't know that. Like, this is going to be some big revelation. You know, because they hear us refer to it as the Word of God, right? So they think if they can just inform us a little bit and point out that, you know, men actually wrote it and men make mistakes, then that just, you know, obliterates the authority of God's Word, of the Bible. Well, when someone points this out to me, I like to point out to them that their conclusion does not follow from their premise. Just because something was written by men does not mean it's not trustworthy. If what men write is not trustworthy, we'd have to throw out encyclopedias, dictionaries, automobile manuals, everything the IRS sends us. Written by men, toss it out. Can't trust it. Men are capable of communicating truthfully, especially when they have God's help, as we know the biblical writers did. Many today who think that the Bible is just a compilation of fables and legends overlook the fact that there's a wealth of evidence for the Bible's reliability. I mentioned these last night. For those of you who weren't here, I'll run you through a few of them. How about hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible? How about thousands of archaeological discoveries that have verified details in the Bible, or the Bible's incredible internal harmony, or the historical confirmation we've unearthed in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans, or scientific discoveries that have verified details in the Bible. One of the ones I mentioned last night was the scientific discovery that proved that the universe had a beginning, that it wasn't eternal. Very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The universe had a definite beginning to it. Well, for millennia, people thought that the universe was eternal, that it was just there. The Bible said it had a beginning. Science comes along 3,000 years after Moses pins that word, and they find scientific evidence that the universe actually did have a beginning. They could have known that a lot sooner had they just read the Bible. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947 give us the assurance that we have accurate copies of the Old Testament books. There's also the writings of historians like Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus and others who verified dozens of details in the Bible. So a very strong case can be made for the Bible's trustworthiness. But our friend says, Charlie, after the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian in 312, the Roman Empire took control of the Bible and tampered with its contents to better control the people. There was a fictional novel that came out several years ago called The Da Vinci Code that popularized this objection. I'm sure some of you remember the book. It was a runaway bestseller. Well, the claim is totally fabricated. There's not a shred of evidence to support it. If someone tells you that Constantine tampered with any of the contents of the Bible, I encourage you to ask them this question: how did you come to that conclusion? They probably picked it up in the Da Vinci Code, a fictional novel, but forgot where they even picked it up. So how did you come to that conclusion? Tell me about the research you've done on this subject. What evidence led you to that conclusion? If you'll ask the person that question, you are likely to get a blank stare back because there's no evidence to support it. And the ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the Bible that predate the time of Constantine prove this to be the case. What do I mean? Well, we know what the Bible said before Constantine was even born, around AD 280. And when we compare the Bible we have and use today to those ancient manuscript copies of the Bible, we see that it says the same thing it said all the way back in the first, second, and third centuries. Moving along, another objection to the Bible that people have today concerns its teaching on homosexuality. Critics of Christianity say, keep the Bible out of people's bedrooms. What two consenting adults do is their business. They have the right to do whatever they'd like to do. Well, Christians disagree. We do not have the right to do whatever we'd like to do. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him." And because God created the earth and all of its people belong to him, he gets to set the rules and establish the boundaries for human behavior. Now, of course, we have the freedom to do what we'd like to do. God created humans with free will. But we don't have the right to do whatever we'd like to do. God has declared certain activities to be sinful, not because he's a mean-spirited ogre who wants to deny us pleasure. No, God is the one who created human bodies with the ability to experience pleasure. He's the one who created the sacred covenant of marriage wherein that pleasure could flourish. God has placed the boundaries where they are because he loves us, and being our designer, he knows what's best for us. God's prohibitions against adultery, fornication, and homosexual activity were never intended to take away from humanity's happiness. All of God's instructions in the Bible are actually there to promote human flourishing and lead us into a joyful life. But Charlie, why do you Christians persist in judging people when Jesus said not to judge? If there's one verse in the Bible that the entire world seems to have memorized, it's John chapter 7, verse 24, where Jesus said, "Do not judge." I do find it a bit humorous that people who don't even believe the Bible still like to quote it occasionally when it can support their point. But let me put the verse up on the screen for you and show you how mishandled God's word is today. Here's the verse, John chapter 7, verse 24. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "Do not judge." Is there a period there? No, he's not done. Notice the rest of the verse. He said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Would you look at that? Jesus didn't forbid judging at all. In fact, I'm glad he didn't. Friends, you'd be dead if you weren't regularly making judgments about where to go, what to eat, who to befriend, what to keep a safe distance from. And God knows that. So Jesus says, judge, but judge righteously. Judge with godly wisdom. How do we do that? Well, Christians consult with what God has already revealed in the Bible, and then we try to carefully align our view, our assessment of a person or activity, with what the Bible says, and seeing that God has declared certain activities good and others sinful, Christians can rightly call those activities what God calls them. Well, Charlie, the Bible is oppressive and harmful to women. If someone tells you that the Bible is oppressive and harmful to women, you might ask them this question: have you studied the Bible? Now, watch your tone. I'm not encouraging you to be snarky here. But if the person says, "Well, yes, I have studied the Bible. I've read the Bible," you might follow up with this question: what passages did you find most oppressive? Tell me about them. Let's talk and see what the person has to say. "I've been studying the Bible for 30 years or so. And the conclusion I've come to is quite the opposite. I've come to the conclusion that God loves and cherishes women." Husbands, that's a good place to say amen, right there. Amen. You can score an instant point with your wife if you amen. But who cares what I think? Millions of women, you ladies here who've studied the Bible for years, have also come to that same conclusion. Women have understood that the Bible says men and women are both made in the image of God and are equally valuable and important to God. Women have read Paul's instructions for husbands to love their wives, even as Jesus loves them and was willing to lay down his life on the cross for their sins. Women have read the passages where men are told to do nothing from selfishness and to even consider women to be more important than themselves. They read about the friendships Jesus had with women like Mary and Martha and how he healed several women. They've read about women like Ruth, Deborah, Priscilla, and others who are portrayed in the Bible in a wonderful light. And they've understood that the Bible condemns activities that hurt women, like physical and emotional abuse, adultery, abandoning one's wife, and rape. Friends, if people followed Jesus' teachings more closely today, the world would be a much friendlier place for women. You can be sure of that. Well, our friend says religions, Christianity included, are responsible for most of the world's wars, suffering, and atrocities. Unfortunately, religious terrorists, greedy televangelists, child molesting priests, and others have done things that are terribly hurtful to people. There's no denying that. But there are two things I think critics of Christianity overlook when they point out or raise this objection. First, Jesus and his teachings are not to blame for the evils people commit. The evil things people do go against Jesus' instructions. Jesus taught us to love and treat people the way we would like to be loved and treated. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." In other words, if you want people to be friendly and kind and forgiving with you, well, Jesus would say, you be friendly, you be kind, you be forgiving with them. We call this the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Imagine how much better off the world would be today if more people did this. So while religious people have certainly caused some suffering, let's not lay any of the blame for the world's evils at Jesus' feet. A second thing commonly overlooked when people blame the world's suffering on religious people is this: atheists and non-religious people have caused a lot of suffering as well. Richard Dawkins and other atheists don't like to point this out in their books. They bring up bad examples of people who, in the name of Jesus, you know, did something awful. But what about people like Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and Mao Zedong? These three men murdered as many as 100 million people in just a few decades of the 20th century. That's far more than those who were put to death by theists of any stripe over the past five centuries. So it just isn't true that religions are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering, especially Christianity. Well, Charlie, it's a fact that humans are the product of evolution. Well, this is certainly not the case. There are insurmountable problems with the theory of evolution. I can't get into all of them this morning, but one fatal blow to the theory of evolution is the fossil record. The fossil record. If evolution really is the explanation for all of life, the fossil record should show continuous and gradual changes from the bottom layer to the top layers. But it doesn't. Nearly all groups of animals appear in the fossil record suddenly, simultaneously, fully developed, and with absolutely no hint that they evolved from anything else. These facts are devastating to the theory of human evolution. The fossil record is actually evidence for a global flood, as recorded in the book of Genesis, not evolution. And the so-called ape men fossils that have been offered to the public as proof of human evolution have again and again turned out to be an embarrassment to evolutionists. Consider Piltdown Man. In the village of Piltdown, England, an amateur paleontologist found part of a human skull and part of an ape-like lower jaw with two teeth. Scientists hailed the discovery as a major missing evolutionary link between apes and humans. And for 40 years, it was taught in schools as proof of human evolution. 40 years. Until it was finally exposed as a colossal hoax. 40 years after the bones were put forth as evidence for human evolution, a team of scientists at the University of Oxford proved that the Piltdown skull belonged to a modern human and the jaw fragment belonged to a modern orangutan. It was also discovered that the jaw had been chemically treated to make it look like a fossil, and its teeth had been deliberately filed down to make them look human. Piltdown Man was a forgery, but 40 years in the schools. Sorry, kids. Just a hoax. But what about Neanderthal Man? You probably grew up hearing about Neanderthal Man. School children, again, were taught for decades that he was proof of human evolution. But now, with the help of DNA technology, we've learned that Neanderthals were just humans, not ape men or even ancestors of modern humans. Just humans. How about Nebraska Man? Nebraska Man, as depicted in this artistic propaganda, was based on a discovery of a single tooth in Nebraska. A single tooth. You'd walk by that museum exhibit and see this artwork out there, or open up the scientific journal and see this drawing. It was very popular back in the day. I would have walked by that museum exhibit and looked at that and thought, wow, they must have found the whole village and tools and all kinds of stuff. No, just one tooth. Well, again, they tried to sell this off to the public as proof of human evolution until years later when scientists reinvestigated the tooth and found out that it was actually just the tooth of a pig. What about Lucy? Unearthed in Ethiopia, a collection of fossilized bones was boldly proclaimed as the ancestor of all humanity in newspapers, textbooks, on television shows, and in museums. But again, evolutionary researchers have more recently concluded that she should no longer be considered a direct ancestor of humans. Surprise, surprise. How about one more? Ida. She hit the news a few years back. The press hailed the fossilized remains named Ida as the missing link in human evolution, and even the eighth wonder of the world. They always have these grandiose claims when the news comes out. But Ida was now more recently reclassified as a small-tailed extinct primate and ancestor, not of humans at all, but of lemurs. Oops. Friends, the fossil record has been and always will be an embarrassment to the theory of human evolution, and we know why. Humans are not the product of millions of years of mutations and evolution. We were created by God. Your human body, with its 206 bones, more than 600 muscles, and a heart that beats more than 100,000 times a day as it pumps about 75 gallons of blood an hour through more than 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body, shouts design from top to bottom. Friend, you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator. What a blessing that is to know. And he created you that you might know him and enjoy a relationship with him here in this life and throughout eternity in his heavenly kingdom. Do you have that kind of a relationship with God? You can. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, rescued from spending eternity in hell, and be brought back into a right relationship with him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers all of humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom. What great news that is. We deserve judgment and condemnation, and yet God is so loving and merciful. He says, actually, I'd rather bestow this upon you. How do you lay hold of that? That gracious offer from God? Well, someone asked Paul and Silas that question in the Bible, in the book of Acts. He said, what must I do to be saved? And I love the response. Paul doesn't say, hey, well, okay, let's talk about this. You need to clean up your life first. You need to go through these 12 steps, join a class, send some money. No, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. God's done all the work. Jesus paid the price on the cross, and now God just wants you to place your faith in Jesus. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away. You can call out to him this morning before you walk out of this building and just pray something like, God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them. And I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If you'll call out to God like that from a sincere heart, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. For the rest of you who have already done that, may the God of heaven and earth empower and embolden you to share the gospel and, when necessary, contend earnestly for the faith. I say when necessary because it's not always necessary. Some people are already broken over their sin. The harvest is white. There are a lot of people that are this close to receiving Jesus as their Savior if someone would talk to them about our Lord, invite them to church. But there are those times when people are resistant to the good news of the gospel. They don't trust the Bible. They think it's a book of myths and so on. And so you'll need to contend earnestly for the faith. God help us to do that. I think one of the reasons why our country is in the sad state that it is because a lot of Christians haven't been sharing the gospel, and those who do often aren't well equipped to contend earnestly for the faith. So Christianity has become laughable in a lot of people's eyes. But if we can give these kinds of answers to people, God, I think, would use us to get the gospel out to people. So God help us. All right, I'm out of time. If you'd like to go back through anything I talked about today, I've mentioned this book in the past. Many of you already own it. Everything I shared with you this morning is pulled out of this book called 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. We'll go through 50 different objections in the book. We covered maybe 12, I think, this morning. And then I've released 5 new books since my previous visit here last year. I want to quickly highlight those for you. If God is loving, why is there evil and suffering? I didn't address that in this talk today because that is a weighty topic that requires more than a 1 minute or 2 minute answer. I think it requires a small book, and so I wrote a book on that subject. That is the number one question that non-Christians have. If God is loving, why does he allow evil and suffering? Another new book, Heaven, 10 Wonderful Truths About Our Eternal Home. God has such a glorious future in store for his people, and I'm sure you know quite a lot of what the Bible has to say about heaven, but I can assure you, like most Christians, there's a lot to still be learned from God's word about what awaits us in our new eternal home on the other side of the rapture. That's a book that explores that topic. Another new book is called Jesus, Concise Answers to Skeptics' Objection. In this book, I lay out evidence for Jesus' existence, his deity, his miracles, the reliability of the New Testament Gospels, and address other objections and questions related to other so-called Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, why isn't that in the Bible? Is it trustworthy? Why did Christians leave out the Gospel of Thomas and some of these other writings? I explore all of that in that book. And then another book that I'll mention, this is a fictional novel, a thriller called Nighthawk, The Search for Everly Lark. If you like books with suspense, mystery, twists and turns, some romance, characters that you'll love, and a sprinkling of apologetics, I think that you'll love this book. It's about a former Army Ranger who is searching for a world-famous pop singer who has been kidnapped. And, you know, it was a lot of fun to write, but I'll tell you this, as entertaining as the book is, the main reason I'm writing fictional novels now is to produce resources that you can put into the hands of your family members and friends who've walked away from the Lord. They're not going to read the Bible. They're not going to come back to church with you anytime soon, but they might read a book like this. And as they're going through the story, they're going to encounter biblical truth and a defense of the Christian faith. I do that by mixing atheists into the storyline alongside Christians. And so as they're being chased by bad guys and all this, you know, kind of thriller genre stuff is going on in the book, they're discussing topics related to the existence of God and the reliability of the Bible. So this one is for adults. I do not recommend it for younger kids. There's violence and some adult subject matter in there. But if that would be a book that might interest you as a resource to pass along to that niece or nephew, son or daughter who's walked away from the Lord, I thought I'd mention that. And then one for your teens. This would be for 13 to 18-year-olds. It's called Treachery on Celestia. This is a futuristic young adults thriller that will strengthen teens' faith in God and their confidence in the Bible. This one would be a good resource to put into the hands of a teenager. So thought I'd mention those new resources. Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll hand things back over to Pastor Tom. I think we're going to close with a song. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to open up your word together. And God, we're thankful that we can have a reasonable faith, a faith that can be contended for, a faith that has good answers, a faith that is rooted and grounded in the truth. We haven't followed after cleverly devised fables and myths. But our faith as Christians in your Son is rooted in reality, and it can be defended. God, we do pray that you would embolden us and use us to get the gospel out and to provide answers for people who have questions and thorny objections, some of which we looked at this morning. God, we want to shine brightly for you in these dark days, waiting your son's return. So we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray you'd give us a renewed burden for those who are lost and a desire to reach them with the truth. And God, we pray for anyone here this morning who might not yet know you in a personal saving way. God, we pray that you would save their soul today. We pray that today would be the day of repentance and that they would turn to Jesus and place their faith in him. Help them to do that, we pray, while there's still time for them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me share with you today.